The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to Matthew 18. It has been a while since we have been here. We have taken our summer to look at a series on the church. And this morning we return to our study of this marvelous Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. We come this morning to Matthew chapter 18, and I'm very, very excited to land here for a few weeks because this is the fourth discourse of our Savior. You may remember that the Gospel of Matthew centers on five major discourses. We have seen three of them already. We have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 to 7, and we have looked at the commissioning of the disciples in chapter 10, and we have looked at the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. In a few months, we're going to come to the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25. But this morning, we begin our study of this fourth discourse, the life in the kingdom. This sermon by Jesus, and we know it's a sermon, we know it's a discourse, because look at the very first verse of chapter 19. It says, when Jesus had finished these words. That is how Matthew describes the end of every discourse. This is how the Sermon on the Mount ends. This is how the commissioning of the disciples ends. This is how the parables of the kingdom ends. This is how the Olivet Discourse ends. And that is how this discourse, chapter 18, ends, when Jesus had finished these words. It's a sermon about life in his kingdom. Life under the King, how we are to live as a child of God. And I would venture to guess that if most people ask you, what is Matthew 18 about? You would instinctively say, church discipline. And of course, that is here, that is found within this sermon, this chapter, and we're going to get to that, and we're going to talk about that, but we must understand that this chapter is more than just church discipline. It is about how we live as those who submit to our King. It's about life in his kingdom. It's how we serve one another. It's how we relate to one another. It's how we engage one another. It's the values of the King and his kingdom. It's the attitudes that comprise those who belong to his kingdom. In other words, it's about life in the family of God. It's about relationships. It's how we are to engage one another, how we are to relate to one another. And we're going to see in this chapter the attitude that we need to have. That's our sermon this morning, the first five verses. Then we're going to look at the danger of causing one of us to stumble. Oh, we never want to do that. We're going to look at that next week, the danger of putting stumbling blocks in one another's way. And then we're going to look at how we pursue those who fall into sin. What's our attitude toward them and how do we pursue them? And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to look at forgiveness. Jesus here is talking about a spiritual family. And if you know Christ, you belong to this family. In fact, I want you to notice in this chapter the emphasis on children and belonging to a family. Just draw your attention to the very third verse in this chapter. Well, actually, look at the second verse. He says, he called a child to himself and set him before them. And then in verse 3, it says, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children. He's using children as an analogy, as a picture. And skip down to verse 4. Whoever humbles himself as a child and whoever receives one such child. You can see this emphasis on a family unit. Then come down to verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. Look down at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Same thing in verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Children and brothers, look at verse 15. If your brother sins, show him his fault. Verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Same thing in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same for you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You see the emphasis. There's a family, children, brothers, sisters. You belong to this family, Christian. You, as a result of the Lord's grace in your life, having saved you and rescued you and brought you to himself, he is now your father. And you are his child. And you've been brought into a family where Christ is your older brother and where your fellow believers our brothers and sisters in Christ. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Galatians 4:5 says, we have received the adoption as sons. And because of all of this, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, Paul says, I'm writing that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Do you realize this, Christian? It's not just you and Jesus. It's not just an individual relationship with Christ, although that's important. You belong to a family. A family of believers rescued by our great Savior and brought into this marvelous relationship that we get to enjoy with one another. And we need to think about how we are to engage one another. What does this look like in his kingdom? What does it look like in terms of how we engage each other? One writer says of this chapter, it is essential that we see in this chapter that it teaches the church as a group of spiritually unperfected children, how to get along with each other. It is no exaggeration to say that this is the single greatest discourse our Lord ever gave on life among the redeemed people in his church. Do you know how to live in this family? Do you know the expectations that our father and our older brother has for us? Do you know how to engage the people sitting around you? Do you know how to relate to them in a way that honors Christ and brings glory to our great God? Do you know the expectations that you have upon you by Christ and how we are to relate to each other? Think for just a moment back to your family, your biological family. I would imagine most of you have expectations for your children. Or think about when you were growing up, the expectations that were upon you as it relates to your family. There were family rules. There were family responsibilities. Things like, go make it right with your brother or your sister after you just pulled their hair. Go ask for their forgiveness. That's what we do in our family. Things like you stick up for your siblings. You may fight like cats and dogs at home, but when you're on the playground, you better stick up for your sibling. There's family expectations. Same thing is true in the church. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know what those obligations are? Do you know what it means to be a child of God in practice? Do you know what it means when the rubber meets the road in how we relate to each other, how we engage fellow believers? Do you know the principles? Do you know the attitudes? Do you know the values? Do you know the virtues that must characterize those who belong to the King. This morning we come to the first five verses. And Jesus is going to tell us right off the bat the virtue, the attitude that needs to characterize all of us. Look at the first five verses. Let me read them. Jesus says, or it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set before him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Who's truly great? What is true greatness? What does it look like? I promise you that whatever you think or whatever the world thinks is true greatness, it will be vastly different than what Jesus describes here in these verses of what constitutes true greatness. He tells us here that there is one overarching, singular, defining mark of a great person in his kingdom. And it's humility. Humility. That is the defining mark of someone who in God's economy is truly great. Not prideful, not selfish, not selfishly ambitious, not self-absorbed. Those are not the marks of someone who is truly great, even though that's what our world says. Jesus, in his economy, says there is one overarching quality that makes you great in my realm, and it is humility. Which makes sense because there's no greater example of humility than Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to become a man. He humbled himself in serving masses of needy people, in teaching them and healing them and performing wonders before their eyes to meet their needs. And he ultimately humbled himself on the cross, laying down his life in the greatest act of humiliation that has been done in the history of the universe. And if we're going to be people who operate properly within his kingdom, we must be humble. In fact, I would suggest to you that you are most like Christ when you're humble. And so I want to ask you this morning as we begin here, what is your concept of greatness? What is the measuring standard? What is the bar? What is the rubric? What is the tools by which you measure greatness? Is it your accomplishments? Is it your success? Is it your prestige? Is it your honors? Is it when the world applauds you and you get recognition from this world? Is it status? Or is it the hidden quality of your heart that is humble before a great God and in relation to fellow believers? So let's look at this. Two points I want to give you this morning. Number one is the question about true greatness. And then number two will be the explanation about true greatness. Let's let Jesus teach us here. Number one is the question about true greatness. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They have a question. And it may seem like an innocent question, but it is far, far from innocent because as we learn from the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, they were debating this. Oh, but they weren't just debating this. They were fighting about this. Mark 9, 33 and 34 says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I love this. Jesus arrives in Capernaum. They go in the house, probably Peter's house. They're all talking there, perhaps having tea. And he says, "Oh, by the way, what were you talking about?" As if he didn't know. Not a word. Because he's just exposed their hearts. He can see their hearts. He can see their pride. He can see their arrogance. Luke 9:46 actually tells us they were arguing about it. This was no theological debate about something in the Torah. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. "I'm the greatest." "Oh, really? No, actually, I've done this, so I'm the greatest." Can you imagine that conversation? This was an ongoing problem with the disciples. They obviously expected the kingdom to come, and as they are looking at the arrival of this earthly, territorial, national kingdom, the foremost question in their mind is, where am I going to be in terms of my opportunities and status in the kingdom? That's what they're thinking about. Not the glory of Christ, not the majesty of God, not his rule, not his reign, not justice. No, what they're most interested in is jockeying for position. Top places in the kingdom for up for grabs. I'm going to be after it. This was a problem right up till Jesus' crucifixion. Turn over to Matthew 20. Let me show you just over one evidence of this, just a couple of chapters to the right. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine will sit, one on your right, one on your left." I promise you, James and John put her up to that. Maybe he won't listen to us, but mom, he can't resist mom. Mom, go ask him. That's pride. Selfish ambition. You can turn back to Matthew 18, but let me just draw your attention to Luke 22. You don't need to turn there. But this goes up even to the night of Jesus' betrayal. You remember the Lord's Supper, he turns the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. It's the Last Supper. He turns it into a time of celebration, which we still commemorate today, and we will just in a few moments here. Listen to Luke 22, 21. It says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. This is the night of Jesus' arrest. He's just moments away from Judas showing up with a crowd of soldiers who were going to arrest him and take him to the Jewish leaders. And all they care about is who's the greatest. It is a stark contrast. Jesus, in his moment of humiliation, Jesus, as he's pouring out his life, Jesus, as he's about to be arrested, Jesus, as he's going to display the greatest act of humility in just a few hours on the cross, and in that moment, they're fighting and arguing about who's the best. They're proud. They're self-seeking. They're self-sufficient. They're selfishly ambitious. They're out for themselves, they're out for their own glory, they're out for their own prestige, they're out for personal aggrandizement. And so they say, verse 1, "Jesus, who's the greatest? Settle this for us." You can almost just imagine the idea in their minds. We've been arguing, we've been discussing, we've been debating this. We want to know, Jesus, who's going to get the top spot in your kingdom? Who gets to sit at your right hand? It's possible they were wondering if it was Peter. Remember, all along here, Peter's been the preeminent apostle. He was called the first in Matthew chapter 10. He was the one who answered Jesus' question, who do people say that I am? He was the one to whom Jesus said, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He's the one who was chosen with James and John to go up the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you look at the last few verses of Matthew chapter 17, he's the one who's there with Jesus discussing the question of whether you should pay your taxes or not. It's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. And I would venture to guess they were arguing about whether it was going to be Peter. Who's the greatest? You see their preoccupation? You see their interest? You see what they're consumed with? You see what they want more than anything? Status. Recognition. This is the human condition. This is what all of us want. Maybe as a believer that's been tempered, but if you think back to your pre-Christian life, what did you want most? What were you after most? What drove you most? You want to be known, recognized, affirmed. You want to have clout and stature in people's minds and hearts. This is the human condition. This is our culture. Our culture's fascinated and preoccupied with its own idea of greatness. Think about it. We talk about the goats in sports. The greatest of all times. Who's the greatest basketball player? Michael Jordan. Who's the GOAT of football? Tom Brady. Who's the greatest gymnast? Simone Biles. They're given the title, the GOAT. In a sense, we just watched this play out on the world stage, didn't we? In Paris. Listen, I'm all for sports. I'm all for competition. I even watched some of the Olympics. It's wonderful. There are good elements to it. But think just for a moment at the core of what's going on there. What do you want? What do they want? What's driving them? A gold medal. The title. The greatest of all time. The endorsements. The recognition, the fame, the status. This is what the world wants. Our world has a very distorted view of greatness, and we need to admit it even as believers who have been redeemed, even as those who have been bought by Christ, even those who have been rescued from this world and its sinful tentacles, we still fall prey to this. We're still susceptible to this. Self-absorption. Self-interest. Look how great I am. I want to be right. I want to be correct. I want to be applauded. This is pride. We see it on the sports fields. We see it in the political arena. We see it in the classroom. Sometimes we see it in the church. I know that's true because I see it in my heart. And I think if you were honest and you gave us a glimpse into your heart this week, we would see it there as well. Prideful, selfish ambition, driven by a desire to be known. This is why Spurgeon said there are some weeds that will grow anywhere. And one of them is pride. Pride will grow in a rock as well as in a garden. Pride will grow in the heart of a shoeblack as well as in the heart of an alderman. Pride will grow in the heart of a servant girl and equally as well in the heart of her mistress. It is a weed that is dreadfully rampant and it needs cutting down every week, or else we should stand up to our knees in it. Do you have conflict in your life? Family? Work, neighbors, schools? Could it be that at the heart of that, there is a desire for true greatness that drives you to want to be right and known and come out on the top? That's what's going on in these disciples' hearts. Who gets to be the best in your kingdom, Jesus? I was reading and thinking a little bit this week about ambition. Ambition is not always a bad thing. It is the object of your ambition that is the problem or the issue. There's nothing wrong necessarily with being ambitious. We want to be ambitious. We want to be industrious. We want to be those who are productive and useful and accomplishing things. But the problem is, for many of us in the world, ambition is wrongly located. It's selfish ambition. Do you know James twice actually in James 3 describes this? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition has destroyed families. It has destroyed relationships. It has destroyed churches and ministries. We talk a lot about this in the seminary because we don't want our men graduating with this selfish ambition. We all know in pastoral ministry of men who have had this ambition to be known. I know of a man who got to a certain point in his ministry that he started saying things like, I deserve more recognition. I deserve more face time. I deserve more upfront time in the church. I need to be better known. And that man is no longer in ministry. Because selfish ambition destroys relationships. There is a healthy ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. There is a right ambition. It must be properly located and it must be properly directed. It must be directed towards Christ and his glory. That is the ambition that must drive us. So it's not a problem of ambition. It's a problem of where we focus that ambition. So let me ask you this morning, what is your concept of greatness? Have you bought the world's lies, like the disciples did? Have you bought the world's understanding of what constitutes greatness? Do you believe that it comes through status or accomplishments or prestige or power or recognition or fame? Or is your understanding of true greatness defined by Christ? And that brings us to point number two. The explanation about true greatness. The disciples pose the question. Jesus, in response, directs them to a right understanding of greatness. He helps them see and he helps us understand what it is that constitutes true greatness. Verse 2, he called the child to himself and set him before them. I love this. This is the master teacher. Jesus using a living illustration of what really constitutes those who are great. And he takes a child. We don't know who the child was. We don't know if it was a boy or a girl. We don't know even how old the child was, although the word paideion in the original can usually refer to a young child, probably not a teen, probably 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, a young child. Luke 9:47 says he took a child and stood him by his side. Just picture this in your mind. They're squabbling, the disciples are. They're questioning. They're debating. Who's the greatest? And Jesus takes a little child, stands him right next to him. Mark says he took him in his arms. Must have been a very tender moment. Tells us that children were very comfortable around Jesus, and Jesus had a heart for children. So he calls this little child to himself. This is a shocking illustration. Because in that day and in that culture, children were not valued at all. They weren't esteemed at all in that culture. They were young. They were still growing. They were immature. They hadn't accomplished anything. They were actually the lowest of the low in the ancient world. And this might be the only time in ancient literature where a child is used as a positive example. This may not seem that shocking to us, but for them in that setting, this was a shocking illustration. Jesus says, if you want to be great, here's your example. This little 3 foot tall bundle of energy is your example. Look what he said. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice something. This is fascinating. They're asking the question, who's the greatest? Who's the top disciple? Who's going to get the top position? Who's got the highest rank in your kingdom, Jesus? And he doesn't even initially answer their question. He says, you're not even in my kingdom if you're not like this child. I don't think he's saying they were not saved, other than Judas, obviously. I don't think he's saying none of them were truly following him. But I think what he's getting at here is the fact that you come into my kingdom with an attitude of humility. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking here about how you get in. You don't get in on your accomplishments. You don't get in on your successes. You don't get in on your great works. You don't get in on your status. You don't get in on any of that. You come in desperate, needy. You've got to be converted, which implies you weren't this way initially, or I wasn't this way initially. This is not what defines us out of the gate. This is not what we're born with. We're not born with this attitude. We're not born with this virtue. We're born with pride in our hearts and selfishness in our hearts. That's what drives us. So he says, you've got to be converted from that. You've got to be born again. You've got to have a new nature, a new heart. Isn't this how you come into the kingdom? Not waltzing in and standing before the throne, presenting all of your accomplishments and saying, God, look how great I am. I'm so glad you chose me. How do you come to the kingdom? Lord, I got nothing. I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I'm offensive. I've offended your word, your holiness. I've disobeyed your word. I've lived without any regard for you. I recognize this now. I didn't see it then, but you've done the work in my heart. You've removed the blinders. You've enabled me to see. You've brought me to a point where you've awakened my heart. You've given spiritual life. You've shown spiritual light into my heart. As we talked about last week, when that happens, you can for the first time see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and you run to him. All that's happened, and what's the result? Humility. As the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is how we come into the kingdom. Humbly, desperate, needy. My wife knew me well before I was converted. We went to high school together. And if you had asked her, after knowing me for a couple years, she would have said, he's a good guy, but he can be prideful. He can be kind of full of himself, and that's the way I was. And then I left West Michigan, and I went to college in Colorado, and I came under conviction of sin, and the Lord graciously and gloriously rescued me, saved me by humbling me and letting me see that I was a desperate sinner in need of a Savior and that my works accomplished nothing. And she would tell you the first thing she noticed that changed in me was the humility. That's not a pat on the back for myself. That's a testimony of God's grace. J.C. Ryle says the surest mark of any conversion, any true conversion, is humility. And that's why Jesus uses a child as an illustration. But we need to dive into this a little bit more, because what is it about a child that makes them the model of humility? It's certainly not their innocence. Amen, parents? They're not innocent. They're little sinnerlings. As I said a few weeks ago, they're vipers in diapers. They're discontent. They're easily upset. They throw temper tantrums. They're self-centered. They're easily distracted. They get in fights and arguments, and when the things don't go their way, they pitch a fit about it. We're not to model ourselves after that. What is it about a child that makes them the model of humility? It is the fact that they can't meet their own needs. They're not pursuing their own gain and status. They're not interested in those things at that point. When they're 2 or 3 or 4, they're unassuming. They're without ambition for greatness. They have no resources to stay alive. They're small. They're insignificant. They kind of know these things. They're dependent upon mom and dad for everything. That's the issue. No resources on their own. Totally dependent. Not seeking some status for themselves. No, they've got none of that. That's why Jesus says you've got to be like this child. And so Jesus implies that they're asking the wrong question. They're asking the wrong question. Who's the greatest? It's the humble person who's the greatest. if pride is the crown of all vices, humility is the crown of all virtues. If every sin we commit comes ultimately out of a prideful heart, then out of the humble heart is what comes all our virtues. Humility is one of the qualities that God blesses most. Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You want the gaze of God upon you? You want the smile of God upon you? You want God's affirmation of your life and ministry? To whom does he look? Those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at his word. So Jesus says in verse 3, if you want to be great, you can't be great unless you're like this child. Then notice verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now he addresses their question. He first needed to address how you come into my kingdom. Now he addresses how you continue in the kingdom. Notice the difference? You come in humbly and you continue humbly. It's not like you come in humbly and then you get to promote yourself and be arrogant and seek all kinds of recognition. No, you come in, and in the same way you come in is the way you continue. You come in humbly, you continue humbly. You want to be great in my kingdom? You're going to need to humble yourself like this child. Turn over to Matthew 20 again. Come over just few verses after where we just were a moment ago. Matthew 20, verse 25. In response to this request from James and John's mom, notice verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See it? That's the standard. The greatest are the least. Turn over to Matthew 23, verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There's the standard. Greatness comes through smallness. That's not how our world thinks. Our world says greatness comes through largeness, big, known, preeminent, successful. Jesus says, you want to be great in my kingdom, you can become small. This is where it starts. This is where it begins. This is how it continues. Then notice verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. To notice there's a shift taking place here in this verse. He moves from the attitude necessary to come into and continue in the kingdom to talking about how we treat one another. So the humility is not only a vertical humility between you and God, it's also a horizontal humility in how you relate to each other. The verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Remember what I said about a child, not culture. insignificant. No one paid attention to children. And Jesus says, if you even receive one, just one child, you're welcoming me. Do you see how this relates to our relationship to one another? We don't start ranking each other in terms of significance. We don't start looking at people and saying, you know what, that person, man, they're kind of prominent. They've got some status and some stature. I'd really like to saddle up next to them because maybe they can help me with my status. I'll get to know that Christian. I'll welcome that Christian. I'll pay attention to that Christian because I can get something from them. Oh, no, that's not how it works in the kingdom. Whoever comes into our midst, regardless of their financial state, their socioeconomic state, their background, their heritage, if they're in Christ, welcome. Welcome. We love you. We care for you. You're a child of Christ as well. You've been bought. You've been purchased. You've been brought into the family. Oh, welcome home. This is how we relate to one another. You want to rise high in God's kingdom? You've got to go low. You want to be great in God's eyes? You've got to be humble. You want God to smile upon you? Lose your life for His sake and in service to one another. That's not how the world thinks. That's not what you're going to hear from your boss, who's an unbeliever. That's not what you're going to hear from your unbelieving neighbors. That's not what you're going to hear from your family who's not understanding these things. This is what Christ wants us to know. So let me ask you, are you truly great? Husbands, wives? Are you great in God's eyes when it comes to your marriage? Are you outdoing one another and serving one another? Dying to self, putting the interest of your spouse before each other, not trying to win an argument, but trying to bring reconciliation to the glory of Christ. Is that how your marriage operates? Parents, does humility reign in your parenting? And your gentleness toward your children and how you respond to them, how you speak to them. When you offend them, do you ask for their forgiveness? You say they're only four. It doesn't matter. Do you recognize your dependence in parenting your children, knowing that you can't bring them to Christ? What about your relationships at work? With your family? What about your relationships in this room? At odds with somebody? Someone you need to have a conversation with? Someone where instead of planting your defensive posture deep into the ground and waiting for them to come to resolve it, you go and say, I'm so sorry. That's true greatness. Who's the only one who's great? It's Christ. And in our smallness, we want to exalt His greatness. Amen? This is how we're great in God's kingdom. Father, we thank You for these truths. We need to hear them because we confess too often our passions and longings and desires to be recognized and affirmed and applauded take over. We want to be seen as successful. We want to be seen as great in the world's eyes. We want the prestige that comes from worldly affirmation and worldly accolades. And we confess that sometimes we get caught up in that and we pursue things for the purpose, the sole purpose, not of bringing you glory, but of our own sake, for our own sake, for our own glory. And so, God, would you help reorient our values, reorient our thinking, so that our greatness is measured not by the world, but by your standards. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.